Good evening, everybody. Looks like we could have rented out half the church. It's kind of cool. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:8. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from being humble and thankful for the Word of God and concentrating on it, you can use this time to put whatever that is in God's hands. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great work that you have performed in our lives, regenerating us, making us new. We thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in your word so that we would both enjoy and learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on a point, we've been looking at what the sons of God are. Because we have been adopted as sons of God in our main verse in Ephesians 1:5. And we've seen the sons of God are peacemakers. They're extraordinary. They are gracious. They don't judge. And they are forgiving. And now we are looking at the sons of God do the will of their Father. And this is our main passage here really is the parable of the two sons that our Lord taught. We noted in that parable that Christ manifested his authority in person through the works that he did, and he said that John the Baptist did the same. Again, Christ manifested his authority and person through the works that he did. He also said he was the Son of God, but more often did he just do what the Son of God would do. And he said both to the disciples and to the leadership of Israel, he said to both of them, if you don't believe me, believe in the works themselves. So Christ being our first fruits, as we have also noted, which means that we are called to be conformed to his image, and so we must do the same. And everything that he does, we must do the same and do it in the same way. and that's it's wonderful to have a person as our actual guide. Right? It's not a set of rules. There are rules. There are do's and don'ts. There are commands. But really, the one that we're following is a person. And so Christ, again, being our first fruits. And don't forget what first fruits means. It means that it's the representation of the crop, the first picking, the best of the crop. And that crop is to represent all the rest of the crop. So you don't grow a bunch of thorns or weeds, go steal someone else's wheat, and then go present that to the priest. Now, that would be the case if we weren't like Christ at all. What it would be a lie that he would be our first fruits if we're nothing like him. And I find that wonderful. It is a fact that we are like him by the fact that he has this title, the first fruit from the dead. And all will be coming with him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So, in this particular point, and again, in everything that he is, we're to be like him. We are to do the works that the Father has willed for us to do. and by their manifestation, witness of the power and authority of God to the world and to those around us. So we are to do the works that the Father has willed for us to do, just like our Lord did. Again, he said he was the Son of God, but more often, his manifestation of who he was by what he said, what he taught, and what he did. And so that's why we're in Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. Now how do we become his workmanship? That's verses 8 and 9. By grace. Grace is mentioned first in this sentence, which it heads the whole thing, that we're saved by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the whole thing, is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, we're created for a purpose. We've seen this over and over. If we're sons, sons have an inheritance, sons have a purpose. If we're elected, we're elected to something, and we're elected to be holy and blameless. Go to Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? And you should understand there that this is old world salt that was always contaminated with other things. And if it got in contact with water, the salt would all dissolve and the stuff that you didn't want would be left behind. So and once that salt is away in the ground, there's no way of getting it back. And so, again, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So, and continuing, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So, the salt becoming tasteless is analogous to lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. You are the light of the world. Should you put a basket over yourself? You are the salt of the earth. Should you become tasteless? In other words, good for nothing. And so how would I be that? Good for nothing, a hidden light, a tasteless salt, both of which are good for nothing. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how. Let your light shine, just like the Lord did. You have love in your heart? Love. You're commanded to love the Father? Love the Father. You're commanded to love your neighbor? Love your neighbor. You're commanded to have peace? You're commanded to have the fruit of the Spirit? Walk by means of the fruit of the Spirit. And it takes diligence on our part. It takes learning. It takes persevering. It takes wanting it, desiring it. But you can't want and desire that which you don't know and love. You have to know it. If you know it, you love it. In this case, you know, like in a profession, you may learn a profession and say, well, you know, I thought that was going to work out great. I thought I was going to love doing that, but I don't. But when it comes to the Lord, you come to know him. Everybody who loves him, knows him, loves him. So, is work a burden? Yeah, we're in church. We all say no, because we're supposed to. But is the Lord's plan and work a burden? And if we're honest with ourselves, there's some aspects of it that are, I'd say, harder for us than others. We must not become specialists in everything we do. we must perform His will. And so we have to learn how His will is fantastic in everything. If I see in my life that there's a particular will of God that I continually break in an area of my life, in that area, I'm not seeing or knowing how the will of God is magnificent and better, far better than whatever I'm choosing, my own will. And I've got to learn that. And in certain cases, I'm not going to learn that until I do it. And that means taking a chance. It's silly to think I'm taking a chance on God. I mean, who else can be trusted besides Him? Who is the one to be trusted? But to actually, step out and do even when I don't want to. And to see the fruit of that. Now, if you don't do that, like I haven't, countless times, God is never going to quit on you. He'll keep teaching you and teaching you, and in the case that we're coming up to after this point, He will discipline you if necessary. And when He disciplines you, it's always for your good, so that you're kind of forced to take a step that you don't want to take. So, who among us is without discipline from God? According to the Scripture, not a one. Did any one of us say, God, all your commands, I was willing to go. I'm not saying I did it right all the time, but I was always willing to go. And so I didn't ever once need your discipline. In fact, all of us need quite a bit of it. That is comforting as well. And it's the discipline of a father to a son, not a taskmaster, not a schoolmaster, not a despot, a tyrant, all of which do discipline. It's not a police officer, not a teacher even, a father to a son. It's that kind of discipline. So God educates us to the ease and naturalness of all duty to Him. But we got to be willing to go. But like I said, if you're not willing to go, He's not going to quit on you. He's going to continue to guide, instruct. But say you don't want to go and you're not a listener to His word, well, then discipline will come quicker. And I pray to God that if you are a person like that, not anyone here, but I pray to God if anyone is like that, that they would recognize discipline for what it is. God disciplined Israel a lot, and their eyes never opened for so many of them. In fact, they were told. And think, you know, the prophecies that were given for the destruction of the northern kingdom was known by the southern kingdom, and they witnessed the northern kingdom be annihilated by the Assyrians and taken away into captivity. And they saw that. And then the other prophets, namely Jeremiah, gave to the southern kingdom, Judah, the same warnings. And they said, nah, not us. They said, yeah, the northern kingdom, God wasn't really in it. We have Jerusalem. We have Zion. It'll never happen to us. How easily they lied to themselves. And the same thing happened to them. So sometimes discipline doesn't open our eyes. Wake up our eyes. Go to John 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. What an amazing thing for the Son of God to say. If I do not do the works of my Father, then I'm nobody. In fact, they've got rocks to stone Him. In John 8, they did. So, He said, go ahead, throw the rocks. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Right? This is how critical this is, Israel. Your life is on the line here. And for every single member of the human race in the church age, your life is on the line. Look, if you don't think I'm the one, then consider the works. So they said, you know what, Jesus, you got a lot of works. We'll believe in you. Yeah, why not? Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. And you're gonna find out how this went down in heaven. He eluded their grasp. I think of some kung fu move or something here, right? Jewish kung fu. Go to John 14:11. It's one of those nights where the spittle won't come out. Probably make it interesting for you. My voice is a little different. Right? It's like a stand-in. John 14:11. Believe me. To whom now is he saying this? The disciples. Upper room. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. How amazing that he would say that to his own. Are they believing him for who he is right now? They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he's the Messiah. They really know nothing about his death and resurrection. Amazing, since he's told them again and again and again. But what they had, their idea of a Messiah did not coincide with death, and certainly not resurrection. Heck, the entire priesthood didn't even believe in resurrection. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in it at all. Nobody knew what was going to happen. Every single person he appeared to were surprised. And someone said to me, I forget who it was, they wonder, you would imagine that he appeared to Lazarus after raising Lazarus from the dead. You wonder if Lazarus was the one man on earth who said, oh yeah, he's going to raise again. I don't know. But it was a really great question. Now, verse 11 says, believe in the works. Verse 12 says, now we're to be like him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And for the same reason. So I'm going to do all these works to earn crowns and stuff for heaven. Look, your crowns have names. We say it all the time. It's the crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. Right? They have those names because they depict the fact that you're a king of righteousness, king of life, his life. That you are an inherited son who executes that. And so your crown of life is that you got to live the life. The crown of righteousness is that you got to see and experience righteousness. The crown of glory is that you saw God's glory and you glorified him. Incorruptible? You became incorruptible. Well, you want a shiny crown that says incorruptible on it? How petty. And then he says something astounding. It's hard to understand. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Greater how? Am I going to raise someone from the dead who's been dead 5 days? Now, what was his work? To put it very briefly, almost criminally briefly, was to reveal the Father and deliver mankind from sin. We're supposed to do the same. We reveal him, we reveal the Father, and we deliver mankind from sin. Not by dying for them, but by giving them the gospel. And we are each to be walking gospels. If you have the good news, you should be the good news. And so, as we saw in Matthew 5 again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, greater works than me shall you do. Think about it. And we can't really know what he means by greater here. We got to take a stab at it, because he doesn't say. And so always got to be careful with conjecture. Some have said greater in quantity, and that may be true, because the church as a whole would bring the gospel to far more people than Jesus ever did, and would reveal the Father to far many more places and people than Jesus did. So that greater works, greater expansion. And that would happen. Within, you know, two generations of the church, would be all over the Roman Empire. Three generations of the church, it would be the legal religion of the empire. So, now imagine if the 12 here said, no, I don't want to do all that work. Now, they're alive. These guys have got to put, all of them, put their lives on the line for this. They got to go where God sends them. Christ said to Peter after he resurrected, you're going to be taken by the hand and brought to a place you don't want to go, and you're going to die there. He said, what about John? Is he going to die a worse death, you know? It seems that those two had a little competition going on. But what if they said no? How would that have affected? Now, of course, they're not going to be chosen to be apostles if they're going to say no. But having no intention to was the son who said, Father, I will go work in the vineyard. But he didn't go. What if these guys were like that? If Paul, Peter, John, and Matthew don't go, and I pick out them four just for the reason that they wrote things in the Bible. If Paul, Peter, John, and Matthew don't go, your Bible's a lot smaller. We'd have the Gospel of Mark, maybe Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, the book of James, and the book of Jude. And that's all you'd have. Imagine that. Now just think, of course it didn't happen, it's silly to even speculate, but think if their attitude was the son who said, I'll go work in the vineyard, and didn't go. Now, what if I say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go, I'm going to be mature, I'm going to do all these things, and it's all noise. But I don't go. I don't really do the work that he has called me to do. Think of the difference in the impact of your life. These guys don't go. Think of the impact on the New Testament. Think of the impact that the New Testament has on me and you. Right? We're in a book that one of those guys wrote, John. Think about how that would impact the church in your life. Think about the impact of your own life if you don't go and work in the vineyard. And look, we're not perfect at it. The other son said, I ain't going. But he thought better of it and went. So, should we be sons of God by profession only, or professing only? Of course not. We're to be the same as Christ. Go to 1 John 3. John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And the false teachers that John had to deal with here were just that. They did not love. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That doesn't mean that if you committed the sin of hatred that you're a murderer and not a believer. The haters were those who were the false teachers. They didn't have any love in them. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to do the same. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, right? Just like him. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, you say, yeah, I'll lay down my life for you. But you don't do it. You're the son who says he's going to go work, but he doesn't work. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. In other words, this gives us confidence. I have loved with the love of God, and I see, I've actually lived and seen the benefit of it. The experience of it. It's important. There's an academic knowledge of what love is, and there's a true knowledge of what it is by living in it. Now, I can look at a map and see how big the Pacific Ocean is. Do you really know its vastness until you get out on it? You don't. So, a true knowledge is one that is here. And again, knowledge of the Word of God is alive and powerful. So, we love in deed and truth. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth. And it's confidence. Like, man, I am a son of God and shall assure our heart before him. Now, you don't need to do work to assure yourself that you're a son of God. It's just that this gives you confidence. You're a son of God because you believed in Christ as your Savior. If it's teaching is out there that if you don't have work in your life, then you kind of have to doubt that you're believed and you have to like really dedicate your life more. And then your salvation eventually becomes unknown. All you got to do is have a few bad days. Heck, have a bad week. Say, I'm probably not saved. Maybe I believed in vain or something. Which you can't really do. If you have believed, you believed. And you know you have believed. But to have assurance of heart in the truth, right? Does every single believer have that? No. Assurance is, I'm convinced. Right? Paul writes in Romans 8, I have become convinced that the love of God cannot be taken from me, or that we cannot be separated from it. So he said, continuing in verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, we have assurance. In whatever our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Why would my heart condemn me? You know, for sin. Right? John in here doesn't say that we're sinless. He writes 1 John 1:8, 1:9, and 1:10. So, yes, we are sinners, but God is greater than my condemnation. You can find yourself, because you love to do the will of God and you want to do the will of God, you sincerely want to do the will of God, and you fail in an area that, you know, and it hurts. We don't act that way towards all sins. Sins we commit, we're like, oops, and on we go. Some sins we commit, and we're like so heartbroken over it. And if when that happens, you've got scripture after scripture, promise after promise that says, God says, my son, do not be condemned. Repent, yes. Condemnation, no. Tell me, Father. Remind me of those passages. And he will. For instance, I sympathize with your weaknesses. Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? But in all things, he brings us grace. It's a throne of grace and mercy. He sympathizes. He's been tempted in all things, yet him without sin, but not us. Right? You've got to remember those things. And, you know, some have said, well, you know, the conclusion of that is, well, we're just going to sin recklessly. And no, you will not. If that's your conclusion, that you don't even understand a whole lot of the Christian way of life, actually. It's to set you free so that you're not sitting there in your pity party wasting time. Time that need not be wasted, as if your self-condemnation is some kind of atonement for your sin. It's a work. It's not. And we'll get to that, because discipline is sorrowful, it says in Hebrews 12. And we find the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 very sorrowful. Their discipline, well, one of the forms. We assume they had probably many, like maybe the clap or something. Sorry. Well, they were sleeping with prostitutes, and we know that well. But they got disciplined from a letter from Paul, and it broke their hearts. Right? You're reading from your apostle this letter that says you are condemned. I know what you've done, and you have not glorified God. You've discredited God in the eyes of the people around you, in your city, in that great city of Corinth. And they were cut to the quick by that. That was a discipline by God. Call it a warning, call it verbal discipline. But they were sorrowful. And Paul said, your sorrow led you to repentance. And then it launches Paul into speaking about what that is. A broken heart of a believer that leads him to repentance. The repentance of God, Paul writes, is without regret. Right? That condemnation has regret written all over it. I keep rethinking of what I've done. I keep bumming myself out about what I've done. I keep getting depressed about what I've done. It's regret, regret. You hold on to regret. If it's without regret, what do you do with the item? You let it go. Repentance means I don't want to do that again. True. So the grace of God is leading the way. And so we're not afraid to be awesome sons of God, which all sons should be extraordinary, as we also saw. So we shall know this, verse 19 again, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So I was condemned. The grace of God lifts my condemnation. So if my heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God because of the blood of Christ. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Anything? Oh, yes. Anything. Anything. So the Lord's Prayer, anything in that. Six petitions. It's all yours. You say, wait a minute, but I want money. Oh, okay, how about the kingdom of God? No, I want money. No, your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to be successful. You got it. Here is my will. You follow this, you'll be of the most successful people the earth has ever seen. No, God. I want success. You don't know what success is. You don't know what wealth is. I want contentment. You got it. I'm going to keep you alive so you can do my will. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to put a heart in you that has no materialism whatsoever. What? I want to be content. God, don't you know that content means I have security and a whole bunch of stuff, really crap, in my house? You don't know what contentment is. I want to have power. You don't know what that is either. You think power is bossing people all around? Or you think power is people looking up to you or admiring you? No, power is power over sin. To walk in righteousness. I want to have no guilt in my life. You got it. Forgive us our debts. Our entire debt against God. Forgiven. And you don't remotely have an idea of the magnitude of that debt. But all of it has been forgiven. And every day you're adding to that debt in ways that you don't even know. the things that you did, what you really don't, and you missed some of those, but the things that you didn't do that you were supposed to do, that's all part of the debt. You have no idea. And every single morning you can get up and say, Father, I am forgiven. And he says, you're right. You are, of everything. And cleanse. So, whatever you ask, you receive. Say, well, God's got, you know, he's got like secret clauses in that, like the fine print when you sign a contract. It's not fine print. It's Matthew 6. It's bold print. And in most Bibles, it's in red print. It like stands out. Human race. We're all so stinking dumb. But he's got a solution for that. So whatever we ask, we receive from him. And we know this because we're confident. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And it sounds like works there. But it's not. Right? I don't keep your commandments. What does that mean of my desires? God's going to fulfill. They're intricately connected. What you value is what decisions you make. What you honor, what you value, motivate your decisions. And that in turn motivates your desires. So it's not works. It's God creating in us a pure and clean heart that agrees with him, which is the only clean and pure heart. And this is his commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commands abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the Son must obey. We must all come to the conclusion that we have no other choice. That doesn't mean we're going to be sinless if we come to that conclusion, but we have to come to that conclusion. So Jesus told the parable of the two sons in order to show that the priests, they said, the reason why he told the parable is they said, why do you do these things? He cleaned out the temple. He received worship from people as God, the children. It's funny that even those who believed in him would not be standing in the midst of Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple court looking at Jesus saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the Son of God. They wouldn't have the guts to do it. Many of them did believe in him who were there. And of course, when he entered the city, you know, what we call Palm Sunday now, that first day, they were all screaming Hosanna. But, you know, when you're in a big crowd, you get the guts to do that. But in the temple, in front of all the religious leaders, ain't nobody have the guts to say, this is the Christ. Right? They're going to run you out. They're going to excommunicate you. But the children don't know any better. They're in the temple praising him as God. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, tell them to shut up. They're blaspheming. And he said, hey. Oh, I'm sure it sounds like he says it all calm. Like, haven't you read the Psalms? And he quotes Psalm 8. Right? Through the voice of children you will receive praise, he says. And they're like, what? Nice and calm. I love the kids don't know. They're not afraid of a Pharisee. Right? It's another depiction of what he says to us. In faith, you are to be children. Right? Children have no fear. But that doesn't mean you in everything you're a child. You're going to be wise as serpents, so we're both. He cleans out the temple. And they ask him by what authority that he does this. In order to show that his authority comes from heaven, he tells a parable. He could say it again. And when he gives that parable, it's the last week of his life. It's just a few days before his cross. And he could say again, yes, I am the Son of God, that my authority comes from heaven. But instead, he asked them, what do you think about John the Baptist? Did his ministry come from heaven or did he make it up himself? And they said, we don't know. And there was their answer. The works of John, the result of his works, the things that he taught. How could that not be from heaven? And so again, believe on account of the works themselves. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Thessalonian church, when he writes this letter, this is kind of important to know. They're maybe a couple of months old. He went through Philippi and Thessalonica. He got kicked out of both cities. Thessalonica, he got kicked out quick. They had to run and because their lives were in danger. It wasn't time for Paul to die. So they got him out of the city. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Then he went to Berea. Then he went to Athens. And from Athens, hardly anybody believes in him in Athens because this fantastic gospel message right in front of the Acropolis. And then he heads to Corinth. By the time he gets to Corinth, he's very concerned about the Macedonian churches because he had to leave. It's not like he can call them on the phone. And so he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to see how things are going. So he left there, he went to Berea, you know, a number of weeks in Berea, Athens, a number of weeks in Athens, to Corinth, maybe in a few weeks. So let's give a big estimate here and say the church at Thessalonica is 6 months old. I'm sure it's less than that. What's important to know about that is he doesn't write them a Christian baby letter. Like, he's like, I know you guys just started, so I'm not going to put a lot on you, you know. I just want, you know, just love one another and sing some songs and read the gospel. Oh, wait, you don't have any gospels yet. You know, just be nice. Hopefully I'll get there later. Try and keep it together. Right, it's not baby doctrine. In fact, you don't find that anywhere. You find pastors teaching basic courses, like Christian basics. I'm not saying I'm against that. I don't feel any, not that there, we don't have any babies here to teach. See that? See what I did? I flattered you there. So, which is fine. You know, if somebody's motivated to do that. But Paul doesn't do that here. So just one verse here. Look, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. How does he know that? Timothy came back. Paul says, how are they doing? Making up the conversation here, but Timothy told him that they were incredibly good, which pleased Paul to know. And he writes 2 Thessalonians very soon after 1 Thessalonians. They're almost back to back. So, again, a brand new church. He said, you have been walking in a way that pleases God. So continue to do that. And he says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us, that you excel still more. All right? Don't stop excelling. Don't stop growing. And again, did he say, talk about your faith? Which, you know, of course they do, but does he say, all you got to do is just talk about it, just go around and hand out gospel tracts? No, he said, live it, live it. And that's what we are to do, just like our Lord. And the bottom of the board. Now, the first son, I say first son, he's really the second son, because my New American Standard was backwards for some reason. Anyway, one of the sons who said he would go and didn't go, this is an important lesson that we get from him is that he was, it seems, right, because it's a parable, he's not a real guy, But the Lord is describing the human race in these parables. And this man thought a verbal agreement was enough to please his father. Like, he has no regret whatsoever. And he said, yeah, I'll go. He thought, that's enough. I don't have to go. My father is content to hear me say, I'll go. And a lot of people believe that. I sing to you, God. I profess to you, God. I teach Bible classes to you, God. I teach Sunday schools. I talk scripture to my neighbors. I talk the Bible. I talk about Jesus. But I don't, you know, that's all I got. I don't have to live like him. And that's a mistake. Plus, your witness is weak in that. Because what you're talking about, you, honestly, to the core of it, you don't really know it. Unless you live like him, you're not going to really know him. Not the way that we need to be successful as sons. Go to 2 Timothy 2. It is verbal enough, and it's not. So we're to have both. Second Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Excuse me. So three examples does Paul give here. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. All of them got to work pretty hard. In fact, very hard. So he says in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What a wonderful thing to know. That's not just for Timothy now. That's for all of us. They say, there's some of this that I just don't get. I'm not wrapping my mind around it. If you want to know it, you will know it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation or deliverance which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The elect meaning deliverance and life, set free from the mastery of the flesh in the world. And so in all of this, you know, he gives Timothy these three examples. He says the Lord will give you understanding. I'm a criminal. And by the way, everybody in the church knows it. In fact, many in the Roman Empire know it. He said, my imprisonment, which I thought was a real bummer for me and the gospel, actually turned out for a further promulgation of the gospel. And he said, I have witnessed to the Praetorian Guard. And that gospel is spreading there too. He said, I had no idea that when God put me in a prison, that the gospel would spread faster and greater. Of course you didn't. None of us do. So, but yet, does God say, well, now this is my Paul, so in prison he's going to get a fluffy bed and a pillow and a lot of food? No. He's going to suffer like the rest of them. And in that, there is witness. I think Paul, and when I think of his imprisonment, I can't help but think of that last movie that came out that I just loved. What was that? It was an English actor who played him. We think Paul had two imprisonments because after his first imprisonment, we're not sure. Well, he had imprisonment in Caesarea. Then they took him to Rome. And Luke ends his history, the book of Acts, without Paul dying. And what Paul writes in 2 Timothy is that he's about to die. That's his last letter. And he's in prison. So we think that he got back in, but we don't know the details of it. That movie is a guess at the possibility of him being in prison again in Rome during the crackdown by Nero on Christianity, the great persecution of AD 65, I think it was. So imagine how he handled that and his example to the guards. Someone like Paul, you witness in your prison in chains. And the cell over here is Antonius, whatever, right? Who's not a believer or not have the strength of Paul. Paul would be his work, right? Is how he handles it, is his witness. And of course, the gospel. Now, getting back to the parable of the two sons, again, the one of the sons said that he would go. He openly professed it. Jesus is talking to, when he tells that parable, he's talking to the priest and the elders. Like really the Sadducees and scribes and the prominent scribes. These guys spent their entire lives professing to be God's people. They spoke it. They dressed the part. Their day was filled with religious services. They had no jobs. Right? Kind of like me. They had no secular business at all. They were identified with religion. Their whole life was a proclamation that they were God's servants. And that is a profession of a willingness to obey Him. If I say, I'm God's servant, of course, do you keep the law? They would say, of course I keep the law. Keep it perfectly. And yet they failed to do the one thing that they were there to do. Represent God to the people. And to work for the people, to get their sacrifices, their understanding, to help them worship God, and to help them know God. They didn't do any of that. They got rich and powerful. And yet, here's this guy out in the wilderness, around the Jordan Valley, baptizing people. He doesn't dress the part of a priest. Right? He's got the sheep, there's a camel skin. He's dressed like Elijah. Elijah would look like a big bum as well. A dirty, homeless guy is what he looked like. And John looks the same. He's got to be thin as a rail, dirty. Well, maybe he's not so dirty. He's in the Jordan a lot, right? Because he's eating locusts and honey. And he owns nothing. He desires no popularity. He's proclaiming not him, but the one to come. He's not trying to get elevated. And thousands of people are coming to him. And he's teaching them. He's saying to them, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight paths for the Lord, meaning to get into your heart. These sinners, so-called, which we all are, believed that they were hopeless. The leadership in Israel said that you just have the wrong kind of people. Right? You're tax collectors, you're harlots, you're sinners, there's no room for you in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God only lets in guys like us, the rabbis, the Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes. And people are repenting because of John's message. Now, you don't have to change your lifestyle to believe in Christ as your Savior, but you got to remember what this is. This is Israel. The one nation on earth, the one people on earth to whom is promised a Messiah. And he's coming real soon. And they got to be ready for him. Ready to believe upon him. And so John is baptizing them, which represents the fact that they'll be cleansed by the blood of Christ to come, and that they're going to be ready for and put themselves under the Mosaic Law. The Jews are supposed to be under the Mosaic Law, and these guys are violators of it. In fact, as the leaders are violators of it, but in ignorance, they're violating. They think they keep the law, the leadership. But these poor people coming to John are absolutely know that they're lawbreakers. And so they're kind of like the first son. Or a second son. No, I don't know which one he is. I think he's the first one. They said, no, I'm not going to go. But they hear John's message and they go, yeah, I think I'll go. Wait a minute, you mean I can worship God by just saying I want to? Now remember, I'm under the Mosaic Law economy. You mean that I can just, after all the sin I've committed, is John asking them to bring animal sacrifices and stuff? No. Yeah, they're still in the Mosaic economy, so if they're poor, even you can bring a pigeon. They can still bring a burnt offering to the temple. But he's dunking them in water. He's baptizing them. He's cleaning them, saying that your sins are going to be cleansed by the one to come. So I can just, right here, right now, turn to Yahweh Elohim and worship him. And John says, yeah, because of the one who's coming. He's going to set us all free. And see, it's a repentance. It's a repentance from sin. Yeah, that doesn't make them sinless. But it's also this change of mind that they've been brought up with. And by the way, and what have they been taught their whole lives? Unless you keep the Mosaic Law perfectly, that's how you get to heaven. That's another thing that has to be changed in their heart. That salvation is by keeping the law. And Jesus would just blow that out of the water, wouldn't he? And keeping the law to them was, you know, the rabbis had already added hundreds and hundreds of commands to the already 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. And so here John does this ministry. And so many come to the Lord. These people who lived their lives, priests, the elders, they lived their entire lives filled with religious services, professing to be God's people. They saw all of that John did and they said, that guy is a fraud. How in the world is he a fraud? And, not to mention, right at the end of the Old Testament, that it would say someone would come who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Another Elijah, he would be. And John even dressed like Elijah. Just to maybe kind of tip him off. Lived in the same place as Elijah did so often. Just to, you know, say, hey, hello, my name is, you know, I'm not Elijah, but I'm the Elijah, the Elijah of now. One point. I'm right here. I'm done. Nope. Not with that. All of us in this ministry, and I'm going to come back to this tomorrow. All of us in this ministry are exceptional. 5 hours a week. All of us in this ministry are exceptional at reading the scripture and hearing it explained. We must never think that with that, our work is done. It ain't. It's only just begun. Who's that, Carol King? I think so. Is it Carol? No. Suddenly I'm here. It's not Carol King. She's saying yes. Deb's saying no. Who is it, Deb? Carpenter. Ah, right. Carpenter. Ah, it's. All right. No, I know. I believe. A joke came into my mind, and sorry, that was just terrible. There's still a 13-year-old boy living in me somewhere that wants to tell stupid jokes. Anyway, all of us in this ministry again are exceptional. at reading Scripture and hearing it. And as Carol King Carpenter once sang, our work has just begun in that. Knowing it is the beginning. And so we must never think that our work is done. And you can know a heck of a lot more. Right? Just consider this. I said I was done. You know tons more. Let's say there's a person out there who knows an ounce of what you do, knows 1% of what you do. Yet, it's 1% of absolute truth, though, and they act on that truth. It's all they know, but they act on it. And here you and I have all this truth, and we act on none of it. We think that because we know so much, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you. I remember we used to do this all the time. When I say we, a few of us have this attitude of superiority. And yet, I guarantee you that out there, there were Catholics, saved Pentecostals who knew a little bit of the truth. And yeah, they were speaking in tongues and jumping around like crazy gnats or whatever, but they were doing things that I wasn't doing. And like Christ said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, see these harlots and tax collectors, they're getting into the kingdom of heaven before you are. Right? It's not about the exceptional knowledge is necessary. The people who do with a little bit of knowledge and don't care to get more knowledge to do more, they're stuck at that level. And shame on them for that. But for us, to have the exceptional knowledge and not act on it is worse. All of it must be acted on. We're to be sanctified entirely. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the upfront, clear message in your word that is unmistakable. As we just stick to it, it is clear, challenging. There's no way that we could possibly alter it to come up with our own plan. So, Father, we thank you for your forwardness. We also thank you for your grace and patience and forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I